John chapter 7, just three short verses. Our context, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths in the fall around this time of year, remembering God's presence with them in the wilderness wanderings, and they're dwelling in booths or tents. And it's a week-long festival. As we mentioned before, it's a festival known for a lot of light. And Jesus in John 8, 12, the context still, the Feast of Tabernacles time, is going to say, I'm the light of the world. And today we'll be looking at the other one big exciting thing that happened, and that was the pouring out of water. And verse 37 of John 7 states, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word today, may our hearts be stirred by the wonderful gospel invitation. Throughout this book, there are so many invitations to come. And yet, Lord, so often ignored. We pray that if there's one here who is yet to accept that invitation, that today they would. They would turn from their sin and from the thirst of pursuing the things of this world and find in Jesus Christ satisfaction, the bread of life, the living water, the light of the world. For us as believers, as we look at the promise here, that we would see in our own lives an overflow of your Spirit's working. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. On this last day of the feast, it was a holy convocation. The first and last days of sometimes the week-long feast were that. It was a day of no work. Everybody likes those kind of days, don't they? Except maybe you're workaholics. But it was a time off. And throughout the feast, this happened, but on this last day, it reached kind of a fever pitch. The priests, different ones, Levites, would go to the Pool of Siloam in Jerusalem. They would draw out some water, and they would bring it into the temple area, and they would eventually pour it around the sacrifice on the altar. And at that time, often, a passage we'll be looking at in a little bit, Isaiah 12:3, was sung or read, "You shall with joy draw water out of the wells of salvation." And trumpets would be blaring as they came through the gates. And there was great rejoicing. Some of that day would make a statement that nobody had seen joy till they had seen the pouring out of water on this last day of the feast. And we think, and so why is that so exciting, you know? But if you look at some of our festivities, I've joked before, a ball dropping in New York City on New Year's Eve. I mean, whoopee, whoop. Okay, you know? So I think if people came from that time and saw us do that, they'd say, and you're complaining about us getting excited over water being poured out, right? At least we read scripture with it, right? At least it has a biblical basis. So, but that's what's happening. So it's at a fever pitch. It's at a time of excitement. It's like kids waiting for the fireworks to go off on July the 4th, right, in the evening, and it's getting dark. Oh boy, can't wait to see. Boom, 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 right? And all our pets go hiding. So three things we want to look at here. We've entitled this overflow, and that's because of what verses 38 and 39 especially bring out. But we want to look at the invitation, the production, and the explanation. The invitation, verse 37. You can picture now, people, we don't know for sure. The scripture doesn't tell us exactly when in the day Jesus does this, if the water's already been poured out, if it's about to be poured out. But he stands up. And remember, he's been teaching in the temple every day once he got up to the Feast of Tabernacles. So he's been attracting somewhat of crowds. And now he cries out so everybody can hear him. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Matthew 5, 6, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says what? Blessed are those that thirst for righteousness. For what? They shall be filled. So Jesus, no doubt, was thinking in terms of that. I'd have you turn to Isaiah 55:1, a great parallel in the Old Testament to this invitation. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. You say, how do you buy without money? Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen to me, or listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me here, and that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. There's the Old Testament parallel to Jesus crying. When the Bible talks about thirst, what does it mean? Well, obviously, it's not speaking of just physical thirst. We go back to the woman at the well that we read about, remember, just earlier in the service. She falls into the trap that most of us as human beings tend to fall into, and that is we always just look at the literal. We look at the what is going to meet my needs right now, what's important to me. And she's thinking in terms when Jesus is offering living water. Okay, I don't have to bring the cattle here to give them something to drink, or I don't have to fill up a bunch of containers and go take it to them. I can drink of this too, and then I don't have to spend time in my day having to stop and take my water bottle and get a drink or whatever. We're always thinking in terms of the physical, and Jesus is always what? And the Bible's always trying to draw us to what is our greatest need? The spiritual, our relationship to him. Because if that's right, what does Jesus promise? Matthew 6:33, if you seek me first in my kingdom. What, all these things, the physical things you're all wrapped up with and spending all your life worried about, I'll take care of it. I'll meet those needs. Doesn't mean, okay, we don't have to work. It doesn't mean we shirk our responsibilities, but ultimately God is the supplier. Ultimately God is the one that gives us strength to get up in the morning and work. He's the one that could take that away. And all of us have had times when we got up and the back went out. We're sick and couldn't function. And those are days God reminds us that we do need him every day, don't we? But nevertheless, this is a spiritual thirst. He's talking about a need for him, a satisfaction of sin forgiven. And what's interesting, the last invitation in the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 17, the last chapter of the Bible, nearly the last verse, almost a similar invitation. Revelation 22, 17, the Apostle John writes, "The Spirit and the bride say, come," the bride being the church, the body of believers. "Let one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." And there's that statement again we saw in Isaiah 55. Without price. Why did we sing Rock of Ages? What's one of the verses say? "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." We cannot purchase a right relationship with God through Christ by our works. We cannot please him enough with what we try to do religiously to cover up our sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is the only thing that cleanses from sin, the Bible teaches us. And, you know, the longer you live in the world, the more you should understand and pray for people that they'll get thirsty for this. That God is sending COVID to our country. God is allowing the protest to go on to hopefully stir in the hearts of people a thirst for a righteous king. Because you know what? Even the best of our rulers doesn't always get it right. Because they don't know it all. I mean, can you imagine being a judge in court? And you have two people come in. You've never met them before. And this person is, he did this to me. And this person's going, she did that to me. Or two guys, whatever. And they're suing or what they're doing, whatever. And you've got to figure out who's telling the truth. Or if either of them are telling the truth. Right? Only if they're disagreeing, only one of them can be telling the truth, and maybe neither is. But the day is coming what? That the Prince of Peace will come and will rule righteously because he knows all hearts and he knows all situations. And as believers, we should be thirsting for that day. And we need to be praying that God is using the events of our time to give the other people around us who don't know him yet the thirst for that. A lot of these protests, that's what the thirst is, really. I mean, when it comes down, they want right, you know, be treated right. The way they're going about protesting, many of them, is wrong. Their desire's right. The sad thing is, they're leaving out the person who can fulfill it, Jesus. And as believers, we know that. And it's our opportunity to share that with our world. And you notice Jesus in verse 38 clarifies what this coming unto him is doing. Whoever believes in me. If you're thirsty, if you're tired of the rulers of this world, if you're tired of your sin, Jesus is calling you to come to him. And in Isaiah 12:3, that passage I said that they often quote when they're pouring out the water, is another one that relates to our passage here in invitation. Isaiah 12 and verse, let's read the whole chapter, it's 6 verses. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. We've just touched on a few of the biblical invitations, but think about this. Offered freely is salvation to the hungering soul, the thirsting person, the sinner, forgiveness of sin, a home in heaven, the indwelling spirit that our passage talks about, God's guidance every day. And yet the sad thing is, many reject it. You see, in Jesus' parables often that brought out. Remember the marriage feast he gives. And he said, invitations were sent out. And this is back in the day and age where you couldn't post it on the Facebook and people look it up, right? You couldn't tweet out, okay, tomorrow's the big feast. My daughter's getting married, I'm throwing a feast or whatever. And so this marriage feast is being thrown, and the servants are set out to give the invitation beforehand. Okay, on this day is going to be the feast. And then the servants are sent out the day of the feast to call the guests to now come. And what does the Bible say? They begin to all make excuse. Oh, I bought a field and I need to go check it out. It's like, who buys a field and doesn't go look at it first? Oh, it's full of thorns and thistles. Why'd I buy that? Right? It was an excuse. Another person, you know, oh, I bought some animals and I got to go try them out, see if they're going to work, if they're going to pull the plow. Well, again, you don't buy it sight unseen. And then the third one, my former pastor used to always joke about this. This was the lamest excuse of all. I've just taken a wife. And he says, what woman doesn't want a free meal? Right? Take your wife with you. Of course she wants to go. Right? Maybe they're on their honeymoon. I get that. But the Bible says they made excuse. You know what excuses are? They're us saying we're trying to look good, but we really don't want to do it. And we all have those situations, don't we? Where maybe somebody invites us and we think they're weird and we just don't want to be around them. Or, you know, we get a better offer. I remember a son once, he had this gal, it wasn't a girlfriend, it was just back when they were very young, but he knew her from vacation Bible school and she'd come to church some. And so one day he invited her over to come play. Okay, you know, I'm going to make a friend here. And last minute she doesn't show up, find out later, well, she got a better offer in her mind. We see that all the time. What better offer can you have than the gospel?
Amen.
That Jesus saves. He forgives freely the one who comes in repentance. And yet so many, oh, I don't really want that. Why don't people want it? Because of their pride. I'm good enough to get to heaven. What's the Bible say? God resists the proud. He gives his grace to the humble. There's only one way to come and accept this gift. And that's saying, I need it and I can't earn it. And please, God, give it to me in Jesus. But the sad thing is so many reject the invitation. But for us that are believers, we can need to keep giving it. Keep giving it till the day we go. That if anyone thirsts, Jesus is there to satisfy. Then verse 38 in our passage. The production. What's to come of this? Well, and this kind of fits in our first point as well. And that is, there's a failure of so many to produce anything for God. And why is that? Well, Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 13 tells us. The prophet writing the people soon before they're to be judged as a nation and go into captivity for their sin and idolatry says, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, And they've hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. When the Bible talks about living water, of course, it has a spiritual idea, but it also pictures a fresh stream, a fresh spring coming out of the ground, you know, the cool 55-degree year-round water that's clear, and you don't have to have a purifier. You can drink it straight out. That's the picture. And the Bible's saying, here's God's people, and God's saying, this is what I'll give you. And instead, what do? They say, oh, just we'll take a cistern here. What's a cistern? It's, you know, a container, maybe underground or whatnot. Water comes off the roof and fills it. And a lot of places where they have rainy seasons and dry seasons, that's how they get by, with at least having bathing water, cooking water. You probably wouldn't want to drink it, at least to get by. And then it says, but here's the problem. The cistern has a hole in the bottom, and all that's left is mud. And you're thinking, oh, this is really great. Look what I got here. No, I don't want spring water. I want my mud. That's what we do when we turn from God's invitation. Here's the nation of Israel, the true God, the all-powerful God, the God that defeated Pharaoh with 10 plagues, the God that took them through the wilderness for 40 years and fed them every day in a desert, 2 million plus probably people, with bread from heaven, the God who gave them a land of milk and honey. And what do they say? Oh, we'd rather have some of these pagan gods of the people around us. And so they failed to produce the fruits that God wanted out of their lives. But notice what Jesus says here. Whoever believes in me, that is, puts trust in me, puts full dependence on me to be right with God, as the scripture has said. Well, where does that come from? Well, there's no direct quote we can find exactly on this, but there's passage after passage that talks about this. And I want to take you through a few. Go to Proverbs chapter 4. Out of his belly, or out of his heart, some versions have belly, the inner man is the idea, will flow rivers of living water. The book of Proverbs, we've been studying in our men's study on Wednesday nights, book of wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is skillful living, how to take truth and put it to practice. It's kind of like I like to compare between classroom instruction and lab, okay? You have a carpentry class, or you have an electronics class, or you have a mechanics class. And it's neat to draw up things on the board and read in the textbook, here's the carburetor. And of course, water engines don't have that anymore, right? Here's the different parts. Carpentry, here's how you build a house and get it square. Electronics, here's how you build an amplifier. But it's another thing to be able to go in the lab or go in the shop and actually now do what you learned in the classroom. And some people find out, I can get the facts, but I don't have a clue how to really get the car to run. When it comes right down to it. Or, you know, I can see how you build this amplifier, but I keep getting the voltage wrong. And Proverbs of the Old Testament, James of the New Testament especially, are wisdom books. They're books that say, here's God's truth, but here's how it plays out in life. Here's how you actually put it to practice in relationships and whatnot. And in chapter 4, verse 23, it says, keep your heart with all vigilance, what? For from it flows the springs of life. And then he goes on to talk about our intake and our output. It says, put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk from far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or the left. Turn your foot away from evil. How am I to keep my heart? Well, he's saying, look out at what you take in, because what you take in is going to be all about what comes out. If I watch garbage on TV, read trash books, big surprise, that's where my mind goes, right? If I fill my mind with the Word of God, not only come and hear it preached on Sunday, but read it for myself through the week, meditate on it, think about it, ask God, how do I apply it? How do I wisely use it in life? The good stuff comes out. And that's why he's saying, guard your heart, not follow your heart. That's what the world says. Gets us into lots of trouble. Because our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, the prophet Jeremiah writes. No, I need to feed my heart with the Word of God, and then the good things will flow out. And so, how important what we put in. Then look at Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 11. Bible here says, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. What comes out of my mouth? Well, Jesus reminds us in Matthew, I believe it's around 11, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if I've not guarded my heart, if my heart is not right with God, big surprise that when I open my mouth, garbage comes out, or gossip comes out, or name-calling comes out, or the things that are typical we find in our world today. If you around the water cooler at work, I know most of our jobs we don't have that anymore, but the picture of, you know, it's gossip session time, it's put down the other coworkers or jump on the boss's back, and, you know, that's human nature. But when one has come to Christ, out of our mouth, which is exposing our heart, should flow the good things. And think about it. All of us have things that we love. If you're a grandparent, right? What is one of the first things when you meet other people? The pictures come out, used to be in the wallet, now it's on the phone, right? Here it is. Here's my granddaughter or grandson doing this or that, and, you know, and then we're like, oh, okay, that's nice, right? But the person who loves that child, they just want to show it to everybody, right? They want to brag, talk about it. Oh, they're walking now. Oh, they're doing this, they're doing that. Oh, they're talking. Oh, now they won't shut up, right? Who told them to talk? But we understand what we love is going to come out in what we say. And if we love the Lord, as Proverbs reminds us here, out of the mouth is going to be a fountain of life. That's what should be coming out of us. That should be the overflow of our relationship to the Lord. Then Isaiah 58 and verse 11 really relates very well to what Jesus has said here about the scripture saying, out of the person's heart comes living water, flowing water. Isaiah 58 and verse 11. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. What the Bible reminds us everywhere is I cannot give what I have not received. I cannot give out as a believer what I'm not receiving. In preacher studies and classes we had, and James no doubt as well, often the really good professors would always say, you can't lead your people any further than you've gone. And you need to pray for your pastor, for James, that as we minister the word, we're not just, you know, classroom, this is what the Bible says, but it's something that's working in our lives. We may not be all there ourselves either, but hopefully we're at least heading that way. And so how can I feed others if I myself am starving spiritually, right? But here there's an overflow. And back in our passage, when Jesus talks about out of the heart flow rivers of living water, it pictures a constant and plentiful flow. We all see, and we've been there ourselves before, where we're kind of fits and starts as believers. We're all excited for a while, and then we just kind of, right? It's like somebody popped our balloon and all the air is going out. And then there's other times, oh, we're back, we're on fire, and why are these people not following me? What's wrong with them? And a lot of them are like, well, when you start getting a little more consistent, I'll be right there with you, instead of up and down and up and down. And all of us have been there, but our prayer needs to be, God, help me to be more constant and consistent in my walk with you. And when I'm being overflowed with the goodness of God and His Spirit reigning in my life, how much more will come out of my life? Instead of it's just a forced thing. You know, I'm a preacher. I've got to preach this Sunday. I got to come up with something, you know. Here we go. I hope it's a blessing. A lot more when it's my experience to share with you. And your experience to share with fellow believers. And then to overflow to the lost as well. And then verse 39, the explanation. So, what's this with flowing of rivers of living water? And we're getting filled with Jesus. And then we have this ourselves. What? The Spirit. Speaking about the Spirit. And it says what? He has not yet given the Spirit because Jesus has not yet been glorified. John 17 and verse 5 explains this. What's this glorified phrase? And it's used about his death some, but it has more than that. It says in John 17, 5, and now, Father, Jesus praying to God, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So when it's talking about Jesus being glorified, it's not just he dies on the cross, but what? He raises the third day, and then he ascends back to have the glory he had before he became fully man. And he veiled that heavenly glory, which he let the disciples have a peek of on the Mount of Transfiguration. So Jesus is saying here, you know, and the commentary of John is, well, the Spirit hasn't fallen yet because Jesus isn't gone. And Jesus makes it clear in John 14 through 16 that he must leave so the Spirit can come. Why is that? Well, Jesus chose the limitation of a human body, and so on the earth, he couldn't be everywhere. He's with the disciples here, okay? He's up praying to the Father, and they're out on the boat struggling right on the Sea of Galilee. And he comes to them on the water walking, but at the same time, he has to come to them, and then he calms the storm. I'm sure if up on the mountain he wanted to, he could have calmed the storm there. But the idea being, he was one place, one time, whereas when the Spirit comes, what? He indwells every believer. And that's why Jesus can say, you're going to do greater works than me. It didn't mean we're going to do more miraculous things. We're going to do more because there are more of us that the Spirit is indwelling all over the world. This morning, the gospel is being preached worldwide by believers filled with the Spirit of God. Tomorrow, Lord willing, as we're out and about in our jobs and our families, God is being glorified as the Spirit works in each of our lives where he puts us. And that's the idea of this overflow. Pentecost made the overflow possible. What did Jesus tell the disciples? Wait in Jerusalem till the Spirit comes. And then what? You shall receive power and you'll go and be witnesses here, here, and here, basically. And so we look like twiddling their thumbs sitting in the upper room, but they're not. They're waiting for God's power. If they'd gone out before that, the day of Pentecost wouldn't have happened. But what? The Spirit falls. Peter goes out and preaches to the crowds coming. That was the second of three feasts. All the males were to come before God. So Jerusalem's packed with people. And he gets up and he preaches this message. And this man who just weeks earlier had said he didn't know Jesus three different times, after promising he'd go with Jesus to the death, does what? Points his bony, prophetic, disciple, apostolic finger at the crowd and says, you crucified my Lord. You're the same guy back? No, he is not the same guy. He's Peter, but he's Peter filled with the Spirit. And 3,000 people get saved. That's overflow. And I'd have you turn, and we want to go to Galatians and then Ephesians, and we'll tie this up for us. If you have trusted Christ as Savior, you have a well of water springing up in you. You have in you God's Spirit just wanting to break out all over the place. But we have to cooperate. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5 talks about walking in the Spirit, not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Verse 16, or the desires of the flesh. I have to cooperate with God. I have to be filled by His Spirit. He indwells me, but I have to give Him complete control. And what happens when that occurs? Well, down in verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. What is this overflow that people should see in my life as a Christian? Love. One of the most misunderstood words in our society. People use it for all kinds of things. I love ice cream. Fill in the blank with things you really enjoy. But we use it for, you know, simple stuff like that. And then, you know, can you see? I say, Jenny, I really love you. Okay, like ice cream? I just said I loved ice cream. You know, so obviously we have different meanings for that word, but unfortunately we throw it around so much, we lose sight of what is it. It is God's love working through us. And what is God's love? Not while we're yet sinners, he loved us. It wasn't anything on our part. It was not, oh, those are really nice people. I think I'll love them. They're a bunch of rebels, but I'm going to still send my son to save them. That kind of love. It's self-sacrificing. It's putting others before ourselves. That's why we're told to love God with our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. So love, joy. That's not, I'm happy because I'm getting my way. Everybody can be happy when they're getting their way. That's, I'm right with God, and no matter what happens, as we looked at Sunday school, God controls kings. He puts them up. He takes them down. We have an election coming in November, and we're all getting all worried, and we say, yes, go vote, be involved, but you know what? Ultimately, God's ruler is going to get in. And it may not be the one we voted for, but God still put them in. Read Romans 13. And so, joy. God's in control. He loves me. He saved me. He's got a home for me in heaven. I can be joyful despite my circumstances. Peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. For what? They'll be called the children of God. I'm at peace with God. I want to be at peace with others. And I want others to be at peace with God and others as well. Patience. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the overflow of God's Spirit indwelling the believer. Is it happening in your life? And then Ephesians 5, another wonderful passage. There's plenty we could look at, but Ephesians chapter 5, Galatians, and then Ephesians. It gives us a command in verse 18. It says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. In other words, don't be controlled by alcohol, but what? But be filled, controlled by the Spirit. I got to walk in the Spirit. I got to be dependent on the Spirit. I have to allow Him to have full control of my life. And then here's the overflow. And the next several verses shows what happens when a person is really filled. God's Spirit is controlling their lives. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the heart, to the Lord with your heart. You think our song time is just okay filler so the preacher doesn't preach as long. You know? No, it's this opportunity to let the Spirit overflow in your life. Praise God. Yeah, I had a lousy week. Things didn't go up. But praise God, He's still on the throne. I still have a home in heaven if I'm a Christian. He's in control of my life, and it's going to get better. Singing hymns, praising God. Giving thanks, verse 20. Are you a thankful Christian? Or are you a griper? What's our natural response, right? I told people before, don't try this, but it works really well. If you find a room full of people that are pretty happy, just walk in and start griping about something, and in a few minutes you'll have everybody grumbling. It's amazing. Why does that happen? Because that's our fallen human nature. Yeah. School stinks. My teacher stinks. Blah, blah, blah. Life stinks. I don't like my job. Or you can say, thank God I have a job. There's people that don't have one right now. Right? Thank God I have a family. Some people don't. You may not like them all the time, and they may not like you all the time. And then notice, the overflow goes into submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, and it talks about now family relationships. Isn't that interesting? One of the first things the writer says, Paul here, is if God's Spirit's controlling you, guess where it shows up first? At home. At home. Unfortunately, preachers, deacons, spiritual leaders are known for not doing this all the time. I always liked that former pastor had the wife look up and say, what you see now is what I see all the time at home. But you know, there's a lot of preachers' wives and deacons' wives and just Christians' wives or husbands that could say, this is a show right now. I'll tell you about the real deal. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Are we always right as husbands? No. But the Bible's saying, unless He orders you to do something illegal or totally wrong, no. You're to submit and trust God to work even that out. He's powerful enough to straighten us out. He rules kings. He can take care of husbands too. Right? And it's one of the ways you're saying, I'm submitting to the Lord, and this is the overflow of my life, that sometimes He asks me to do things I'm not crazy about, or He makes decisions I don't think are the best, but hey, I love God. But then the husband, guys, we got a pretty tough demand too. What does it say? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You know what? If we'd love our wives just a teeny, teeny bit like Christ loved the church, submitting would be real easy for them. I mean, if your boss came up and said, I'm going to make sure I pay you as much as I possibly can, I'm going to give you as much time off work as possible, and take all the 6 days you need, and this is the kind of boss you want to work for, right? Husbands, love your wives. What does that mean? We put them first. It's Christ loved the church, gave Himself for it. It's a loving leadership. I'm not demanding what I don't give myself first. And then it goes on and it talks about in chapter 6, children obeying parents. It talks about slaves and masters. In other words, it's basically saying when God gets a hold of your heart and His Spirit's controlling, people are going to notice. Your family's going to say, wow. Your boss or your fellow workers say, wow, what's going on here? That's why Jesus talks about it being an overflow out of our lives. But it all comes out of what? A relationship with Him, a living relationship that starts with confessing our sin and turning from it and putting our trust in Him as Savior. And then He says, you're going to have My Spirit. And since we're post-Pentecost, the Bible's clear in 1 Corinthians 12, every person that trusts Christ, God's Spirit's indwelling. If you're a Christian, you have His Spirit. Now just give Him control. Quit trying to keep grabbing the steering wheel back. You think you can drive better than God's Spirit? Than God Himself? You think you make a better pilot? No. He knows exactly what's best. And so the invitation. Have you received the invitation? Are you thirsty? Come to Him. He satisfies fully. Christian, is the production of the Spirit in your life obvious to others? Or you keep trying to wrestle control back? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, the reminder that in you, thirsty souls can come and be satisfied. Lord, this is the message that we need to give to a world that is blatantly thirsty. Our protests are just a cry of thirst. But Lord, they don't know what they're looking for. Help us as believers to be able to point them lovingly to the righteous ruler, the loving judge, the all-powerful, omnipotent God. And Lord, we pray as believers that as we walk with you and we learn of you, that more and more your Spirit's control would just flow out of our lives. That people would see the fruit of the Spirit, that our families would see it, that we would treat them as you'd have us treat them. As we start at home, then we can see it spread to work and school and community. And that, Lord, you can use us to produce hunger and thirst for righteousness in the lives of those we touch. And we pray and ask all these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.